Eight sins to avoid, one God to embrace. The sins to be avoided theme is very obvious in verse 6 of this psalm. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. The God to be embraced dominates both the beginning and the end of the psalm. Verse 1, praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness, His unfailing covenant love, His forgiving unfailing love is everlasting. And then verse 48 at the end of the psalm, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say amen or amen. This is true in Hebrew. Praise the Lord. Now, we saw last time Psalm 106 is a historical psalm. In it, the psalmist employs the history of Israel to teach us. To teach the people of his day, first of all, to avoid eight entangling sins. And, of course, as we saw last time, as he built a bridge from the Exodus world to his own world in the ancient era, right? So that bridge actually extends all the way to our day and our lives as well. What they did, we do. These lessons never go out of date. In other words, what I said last time is in this psalm, God wants us to do something that many people consider impossible. He wants us to learn from history. And that's what we're going to strive to do. In the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul wrote there, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction. We need to learn from history. Now, last time we saw three of the eight sins to avoid. We saw worry, the lust of the flesh, allowing yourself to be dominated by some physical desire or bodily pleasure. In their case, it was hunger. And then thirdly, the sin of jealousy in Korah's rebellion in number 16. Today we need to press on, see the rest of those eight sins to avoid, and of course the one God to embrace. Now, perhaps I can stir up our interest for this study with the following introduction. Biblical true religion is always focused on worship. There's many components to it, but worship, our response to God, is always at the heart of it, always to be the outflow of it. Christianity is irreversibly about worship. Adoration of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by means of Christ's redeeming sacrifice on the cross. Well, not surprisingly then, many of the challenges that we face in the church today are tied to that worship issue. For example, one of the clear trends today, even in evangelicalism, is a shift away from Christianity to what you might call spirituality. From Christianity to so-called spirituality. It is quite trendy today, if you read the trendy kind of blogs and that sort of thing, that for people to say, rather than I'm a Christian, they will say, well, I'm spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. What they usually mean by that, what they're giving away, what they mean is that they consider the doctrinal commitments and the moral restrictions of historic Protestant biblical Christianity, they consider those things too confining. Too restrictive. They want to feel close to God. They want to be spiritual. But they also desire to escape what they consider to be the theological and moral straitjacket of the Bible. They want a personalized, privatized worship, unconfined by the church, which they usually demean as organized religion. David Wells comments on this trend in his book, The Courage to Be Protestant, speaking of adventurous experiments in worship and various attempts at recovering a lost sense of mystery. What he's referring to there is various attempts like adding a veneer of Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox practices to evangelicalism, such as lighting candles and chants and mystical meditation and sometimes even icons and that sort of thing. Wells points out that this new privatized worship, that's not based on the scripture, but kind of just, you know, it's what I want to do, intentionally avoids any theological moorings and biblical guidelines. He writes, quote, "It is deeply subjective," meaning it's all about me and not about God, the object of worship. It's about me, the worshiper. "It's deeply subjective. It's non-moral, highly individualized, completely relativistic, and insistently therapeutic," by which he means means if it makes you feel good, do it. Wells concludes, "When our knowledge of God's truth is diminished, our understanding of God is diminished, and no amount of contrived mystery through ancient liturgies or gathering in the presence of dim, flickering candlelight can compensate for this loss." He says, if you give away the truth, your worship falters. That's a modern problem, a right now, up-to-date problem. Self-styled worship that intentionally steers away from biblical truth, biblical guidelines, biblical instructions, and strikes out on its own. But I would ask, is that only a modern problem? Or could we potentially learn from the history of Israel and the Exodus? Could we learn from them that tinkering with or ignoring biblical instructions and guidelines for worship might be a sin to be avoided? Now, let's leave that for a moment and let me come at another worship issue to introduce our second half of this psalm. The second worship issue. While the Western church wrangles with this new spirituality, so-called, in Africa, the problem is different. For many African believers, the biggest challenge that they face when they come to Christ is how to handle the massive cultural and family expectations regarding ATR, regarding African traditional religion. For hundreds, in fact, thousands of years, the traditional African response to financial crisis, sickness, and death has been to perform worship rituals designed to placate the ancestors or to repulse evil spirits. Now, this can make weddings, funerals, and even the simplest of family reunions moments of extreme pressure for African Christians. Will they participate in the hand-washing ritual at the wedding or the funeral that they know full well has nothing to do with hygiene and has everything to do with evil spirits? Will they participate or will they not? Will they contribute to the family's payment to the witch doctor to make auntie's cancer go away? Will they contribute or will they not? If they don't, they know that they'll be blamed if she dies. Will they participate in the ancestor worship rites at the funeral? See, the family expectations for them to participate in such things is, of course, overwhelming. No Western Christian books or sermons ever quite seem to address the issue. John MacArthur hasn't written a book on that one, has he? What are they to do? Ancestor worship, cultic rites, are those new issues? Or could we learn from history? Well, I would suggest to you that both the trendy new Western spirituality kind of thing and the African dilemma of ancestral rituals, they are in fact both dealt with by this psalm, Psalm 106. The truth is, modern sins are usually ancient sins too. Therefore, we need to learn from history. And both of the issues that I've mentioned this morning are part of the five remaining sins to be avoided in Psalm 106. And so having seen worry, the lust of the flesh, and jealousy, let's give our attention to the rest of the eight sins to be avoided. Number four on our list. Fourth in the psalmist's list of sins to be avoided based on Israel's history is the sin of self-styled worship. The sin of self-styled worship. The historical account to which the psalmist turns our attention now is, of course, the golden calf incident at Horeb or Mount Sinai. Verse 19. Picking up where we left off last time, Psalm 106, verse 19. "They made a calf in Horeb," it's Mount Sinai, "and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." Now, I've always said to you that the golden calf incident was the theological equivalent of a bride committing adultery between the wedding ceremony and the reception. That's about how bad it was. Spiritual adultery, but that's pretty much the time frame. A month before, just a few weeks before, God had announced in this terrifying, audible, divine voice that shook the earth that his people were to make no idols to represent him, the infinite, invisible Spirit God. No idols. However, only a couple of weeks after that, and only months after their rescue from Egypt, the ingratitude and disobedience of God's people reached an all-time low. Now, where did this notion come from that a bull or a calf, an idol of any kind, but a grass-eating ox, that could represent God? The answer seems to be this. The Egyptians worshipped a bull god named Apis. Of course, the Israelites have been living in Egypt for hundreds of years. The Egyptians worshipped a bull god named Apis, who supposedly represented one of their main gods named Osiris. To put it in today's terms, it goes something like this. Israel opened a dialogue with the religion of Egypt so that fellow worshippers on another path could inform them on their spiritual journey. The golden calf was Israel's vocality, their spiritual self-expression of divine mystery to which they were reaching out. It was what felt good to them as they contextualized God for their 5 minutes of history. And if you've read any of those blogs or books, you know what I'm making fun of, right? God, of course, took a very different view of things, not the new kind of spirituality of make your own path and own way to worship. Jeremiah 2, God called it embracing broken cisterns, a swimming pool with a massive crack in it, an empty water tank. You'd die of thirst if you go to that God. And you remember in Exodus 32, only a Christ-like intervention by Moses as mediator between God and the people, only that kept the people from a full and complete destruction. Self-styled, integrationist, dialogue-driven rather than scripture-driven worship, hateful and loathsome to God. Whether it was Nadab and Abihu's flippant, self-created recipe for worship in Leviticus 10, seemingly taking place while they were drunk, based on the verses that follow, or King Jeroboam's golden calf set up at Bethel and Dan many years later, or this attempt at self-designed, personalized worship, the biblical verdict is always the same. God rejects it, because however well-intentioned it is, it's a rejection of him. Verse 20 of our psalm. They exchanged their glory, that's the glorious God of the universe, for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. See, God considered their worship, though it was very genuine on their part, to be a forgetting and a rejection of him. He said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Here Moses prefigures that role of our Lord and Savior. He prefigures that role of Christ. One man intervening on behalf of his sinful people. Now, the main point is, if we're going to learn from history, which we must as Christians, we're going to have to embrace the fact that self-styled, personalized, integrationist, dialogue-driven worship is, in fact, repulsive to God. It's not a fad to be followed. It's a sin to be avoided. Now, that was number 4 on the list. For sake of time, we're going to have to keep it moving here this morning. As we press on to the next section of Psalm 106, we find a fifth sin to be avoided. Fifth sin to be avoided. Following self-styled worship, we find the sin of unbelief and grumbling, and we'll combine those two into one. The unbelief is the main thing. The grumbling is kind of the added-on sin. We could also call it, catch this is important, we could also call it refusing the blessings of hard obedience. refusing the blessings of difficult obedience. I mean, God calls us sometimes to do things that are difficult, promising blessing if we do it, but unbelief refuses the blessings of difficult obedience. What I mean by that is it often takes faith to obey God. God has given a command in the Scripture, and it takes faith, it takes belief, it takes confidence in Him to do that difficult command. Takes faith to believe that God's way, the hard way of obedience, the hard way of self-restraint or self-sacrifice, it takes faith that God's way is better than my plan, than my way, or than some pattern I see worked out day after day continually in the world. Takes faith, belief, to say, God, your way is better. Let me give an illustration. When a Christian girl really, really, really likes a guy who's not a believer, it takes faith for her to accept that God's instruction not to marry an unbeliever, that that is the path of blessing. For her not to marry that guy is the path of blessing. She has to believe that God's promise is more correct than her emotions and her desires. It takes faith to obey God sometimes, to commit yourself to God's ordering of the family or whatever it is. It takes faith and active trust in God to believe that His path is better, that His difficult obediences are the way to blessing, not some self-designed, excuse-ridden alternative. Right? Well, in the next historical lesson, we find Israel struggling with that very thing. I want to take a minute to set it up for you so you understood what the issue is. God promises blessing to them, but it will be by the path of a difficult and apparently dangerous obedience. We're not sure how this is going to work out, God. We see your command, but surely there must be a better alternative. God promises blessing, but there's going to be a difficult obedience for them to do. Israel disbelieves. Israel disbelieves. Pursues their own alternative, and predictably, it ends in disaster. Psalm 106, verse 24. Then, following the Horeb golden calf event, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in His word, but grumbled in their tents. You see the unbelief and the grumbling there. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, He swore to them that He would cast them down in the wilderness, and that He would cast their seed among the nations, scatter them in the lands. You say, well, what historical event does this refer to? The key is in the first line, verse 24. They despised the pleasant land. This was the event when, after the return of the 12 spies who had spied out the land of Canaan, brought back some of the produce and so on of the land, when the 12 spies returned, Israel, you remember, rejected the path of difficult obedience and refused to enter the promised land, refused to believe God that He would keep His promise to them. They chose to disbelieve God's promise of blessing, and the results, of course, were catastrophic. Turn back to Numbers 13 and 14, and we'll see this laid out for us. Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Right at the end of chapter 13, just the last couple of verses, and we'll lead into chapter 14. The account, so we'll pick it up, starts with a fearful, unbelief-driven propaganda of 10 of the 12 spies. Their message to the people is, blessing will never happen if we obey God. God's path is too dangerous, too difficult, and will certainly not lead to blessing. It's unbelief. Numbers 13, verse 32. So they, the 12 spies, gave out to the sons of Israel, or 10 of the 12, gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone and spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it were men of great size. A little bit of propaganda, isn't it? There we also saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, big, tall, giant guys. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Carrying on to chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses, unbelief, grumbling. And Aaron and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or I wish that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Nehemiah 9 says, in fact, they actually did that. It got that far. As I read that, it's kind of funny how unbelief's promised blessing, let's return to the land of Egypt, to the good life there, it looks a little more like slavery than blessing, doesn't it? Right? That's where the alternate refrains always end up. Verse 10 says that they came within a whisker of stoning Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies, to death. They gave a positive believing report and they wanted to kill them for it. In Deuteronomy 1, reflecting on this event 38 years later, Moses wrote this, "You grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because Yahweh hates us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt.'" Their unbelief led to false, unjust accusations against God, something that was the exact opposite of the truth. God wants us to do this because he hates us and doesn't care for us. He doesn't have our best in mind. Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy 1 that God carried them out of Egypt, quote, "just as a man carries his son." God didn't hate them. He carried them piggyback all the way to Sinai. He led them and he fed them. And they refused to believe. They refused to believe that an apparently dangerous and difficult obedience was in fact better, well, trust God, that it was better than all their self-designed alternatives. We often do the same, don't we? We balk at hard, faith-driven obedience. We create a smokescreen of excuses to convince ourselves that somehow we are the exception. We perhaps even go so far as accusing God of not caring or not understanding our situation. Well, when Israel refused the difficult but plainly right obedience as the path to blessing, the consequences for them were devastating. Still in Numbers 14, look at verse 27. God is speaking. He says this, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken,'" their own words are going to become their judgment, "'just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness," not in the land of promise, but in this wilderness, "even all of your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me." They feared that they would die if they obeyed God. So God says, "Well, let me give you the death you fear as punishment for your unbelief and disobedience." All the adults over the age of 20, except Joshua and Caleb, died during the next 38 years of landless wilderness wanderings. Verse 30, "Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected." The God-promised blessing of difficult obedience had to be delayed a whole generation. And the obedience was still difficult, right? They still had to do the conquest and all of that. But it had to be delayed because of their unbelief. Now, turn back to Psalm 106. It says in verse 26, when they had in unbelief rejected the pleasant lands, verse 26, "Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands." That last bit, the scattering of the land, seems to refer to God's promise of exile and scattering made in Leviticus 26. So those people knew that Before they rejected the pleasant land, they knew what God's promised judgment would be. Leviticus 26:33 says, "You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." And they knew what the justice would be and they sinned anyway. And so if we're to learn from history, if we're to learn from the history of Israel, a fifth sin to be avoided is the sin of grumbling and unbelief. Specifically, the sin of refusing to believe that God rewards hard, painful, sacrificial, difficult obedience with blessing. To turn it around, Hebrews 11:6 says that faith is an unshakable conviction that God rewards those who seek Him, who love Him, who obey Him. Faith believes God's way is better, even if the alternatives appear to offer an easier path to blessing. Now, let's press ahead in Psalm 106 and find a sixth sin to be avoided. Moving on from the unbelief, right? Let's move to number six. The sixth sin to be avoided is ancestral worship. Ancestral worship. Well, the application of this for most Western congregations would seem a little bit obscure. As I noted earlier, for us, for many African believers, the application of this is immediate, powerful, and life-changing. Verse 28. Speaking of the Exodus generation again, they're just about ready to enter the land. They've wandered for 38 years, and they're now going up the east side of the Dead Sea through Edom and Moab. It says, during that happens, and Moab specifically, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor, one of the Baals, one of the gods of Moab, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed so that the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. Whenever I'm asked about ATR or ancestor worship and that sort of thing, this is the first text that I turn to. And you might want to underline it in your Bible and just have it ready there so you know where it's at. The historical event that is referred to, of course, is in Numbers 25. And so let's turn back there again and pick up the account in Numbers chapter 25. As I said, Israel is at the end of the years of wandering. They are just about ready to enter the promised land. And so they're moving up the east shore of the Dead Sea, so that they can get around to Jericho and enter the land. As they do that, they cross through the land of Moab, and Israel and Moab's worship should have been oil and water. They don't mix at all. But Israel foolishly and sinfully tried to integrate or intermingle the two. Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people came and began to play harlot with the daughters of Moab, spiritual adultery. So they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and Yahweh was angry against Israel. Here no mention is made of ancestral worship. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist in Psalm 106 told us that God's fierce anger here, a plague will break out and kill tens of thousands. God's fierce anger was especially incited by the ancestral worship, the sacrifices to the ancestors part of this Moabite pagan worship. Similar to Moses' action in the golden calf incident, one man intervened. It was Moses in the golden calf. Here it is a man named Phinehas, and he intervenes and saves the whole nation from judgment. Again, it's a very good picture of Christ, the true ultimate mediator between God and men. Phinehas is one of the sons of Aaron. He instituted God's death penalty on one of the leaders of this tragic rebellion against God's pure worship. The death penalty was required because in a theocracy, meaning in a kingdom ruled over by God, in a theocracy, false worship was an act of treason. And pretty much every country everywhere, treason has always had the death penalty. Verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he went in after the man of Israel into the tent, and he pierced both them and the woman, the Moabite woman or Midianite woman that he took with him, probably a temple prostitutess. He pierced them through the body, both of them, with a spear. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. God was not happy with their little foray into ancestral worship. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 26, and you see another Old Testament reference to this issue. There are a lot. Apparently, the temptation to dabble in ancestral worship wasn't an overwhelming temptation for Israel, but it was there. It didn't go away. It didn't disappear. It was part of the cultures around them. And so here we get another very interesting warning. In Deuteronomy 26, God commanded a tithe. It is one of a number in Deuteronomy. And there was basically the tax of the nation of Israel. God commanded a number of 10% tithes. They were the national tax. It was a national tax by which Israel supported the Levites, the worship leaders in Israel, the tabernacle and all that was a part of that. And they also cared for the poor out of this tax, a bit of a social program. When they paid in this tithe, when they paid it over to the appropriate authorities once every 3 years for this one specifically, each Israelite was required to give a little oath, to repeat a little verbal formula. And it's recorded for us in Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. Verse 12 and following says this: when you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levites, to the stranger, to the orphan, to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and also have given it to the Levite and the alien, the orphan and the widow, according to all of your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. In verse 14, the little oath or vow continues. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. And so here a second time in the Mosaic Law, this issue of ancestral worship in any of its various forms is addressed. Right? It was one of the vows of Israel. I'm giving this to your service, Lord, and I want you to know I'm pure from that. I have not done that. Sacrifices to the ancestors. Now, as I said earlier, it doesn't seem from Old Testament that the ancestral worship part of the Moabite and the other worship systems, it doesn't seem that that consistently plagued Israel. I'm sure it was there on and off, but it's not the driving issue. Nonetheless, God kept the wrongness of that in front of them by once every 3 years requiring of them to give this oath. Right? I have not participated in any way, Lord, in these things. Now, with that background, let's turn back to Psalm 106. Referring to that event, in Numbers 25, the psalmist says, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked God to anger with their deeds. I think we can clearly say from that statement that ancestral worship and all of its associated rituals is a sin to be avoided. And this would, I would think, be in an African setting for many believers, would be that difficult obedience that we just talked about in the previous illustration, in the previous sin to be avoided. This is a difficult obedience. Why? Because you got to trust God that if I do the right thing, He's going to carry me through this because my whole family is going to be very against me as a Christian if I do not participate. It takes faith to believe that the path to God's blessing is in saying, I cannot participate in that. Because we know that the family pressure to participate or to finance such rituals is very high for African believers. It's a culture that requires that individuals subordinate themselves to the community. So the idea that your personal faith in Jesus Christ would keep you from doing what the community demands of you to do is simply nonsense to the worldview. Older members of family and African culture rule in a way that's virtually incomprehensible to most of us in the West. And African believers know that if they don't participate in the rituals, they will be blamed from that point out for every future family crisis or catastrophe. It's because you're not doing it that the ancestors are doing this to us. And of course, nobody, regardless of their culture, wants their family to be perpetually angry at them. Do you? I don't. So the pressure to give in is high. In Psalm 106, God makes the alternatives, I think, very clear. You can make your family angry, or you can make God angry. Let's weigh that one up and say, I'm going to keep God happy, I think. Christ-sustained faith chooses the difficult obedience. It chooses the difficult obedience and trusts that God will bless it, as difficult as it might be. So, ancestral worship, another sin to be avoided. And of course, God's sin, embracing Him, is the solution to it all. Now, let's move to a seventh sin. The seventh sin to avoid in this psalm is found in verses 32 and 33. We will call it the sin of using God. The sin of using God, or the sin of testing God. You could use either phrase. Verse 32 says, they also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he, Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. The Hebrew word Meribah meant strife. It meant contention or quarrel. And so it refers to the waters of quarreling. And there actually were two events in the Exodus that are given that nickname, waters of quarreling, Meribah. Two events, and I want to show you both of them, though it's clearly the second one that the psalmist is referring to here. But I want you to turn first to Exodus chapter 17, because the driving heart issue, the underlying sin, is exposed for us here in chapter 17. It is detailed, whereas in the second account it is assumed. And so let's start with Exodus 17. This occurs before the people get to Mount Sinai, a couple of months into the Exodus. The leaving of Egypt. Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages into the wilderness of Sin. Curious wordplay. According to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, and they said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Well, you remember the story. God gives Moses a command to strike the rock. Moses does so. The people's thirst is satisfied as the water pours forth divine provision. Verse 7. He named the place, did Moses, Massah and Meribah. Massah meant test, you're testing the Lord. Meribah meant quarrel. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, note this, is the Lord among us or not? That question reveals the sinful heart attitude that is the problem here. We require of God that He prove His presence among us by doing a miracle. That's their attitude. Is the Lord among us or not? God needs to prove He's here. He's got to do a miracle, or else we won't believe in Him. We won't believe in Him unless He does something dramatic, something astounding, something openly supernatural. Only then will we believe in God. If He doesn't do a miracle, forget it. Now, those of you who come from a charismatic background have probably seen that attitude in action. Ancient sins tend to be modern ones too, right? This is an ancient sin with a host of modern parallels. Now, turn over to Numbers chapter 20 and you see the second Meribah, the second water event, if you will, water quarrel. It's in Numbers chapter 20. The same attitude lies behind it, just It's assumed here rather than spoken of directly. And this is the one that Psalm 106 mentions because it's the situation where Moses gets in trouble and is barred from entering the promised land. Moses responds with rash anger to the people's persistent grumblings. This event took place after they left Mount Sinai. They've been at Sinai for approximately a year, just over. Now they have left, and in the weeks or months following, they are traveling, and again, the same "we need water" situation comes up. Moses is so frustrated with their incessant complaining and slanderous accusations against not only him, but God. He's so upset with their unbelief that he wrongly responds with anger. Numbers 20, verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. They've been begging for water and so on. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" There's a little bit of anger at them. Perhaps a little bit too much taking of authority by Moses. Shall we, Moses and Aaron, bring forth water out of this rock? God seems to be on the sideline here. Then Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with the rod, and water came forth abundantly. God had told him to speak to it. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy, unique, special, inviolable, because you have not treated me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, a second water named that same name, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Now, just put yourself back in the situation again. Remember that the Exodus, the last year, just over a year for these people, has been a nonstop train of miracles. And it's just been one miracle after the other, after the other, after the other. From the 10 plagues to the daily miraculous provision of food, Mount Sinai, and all that took place there. Nonetheless, the people still contend with God and demanded from God, "You need to do more miracles to prove your presence and care for us. We won't believe in you unless you do even more miracles." You might remember when Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew 4 and the other gospel accounts. He tried to get Jesus to do a self-serving miracle. First, turn the stones into bread. And then the one that was to prove he was God's son, Satan said to him, "Why don't you throw yourself off the pinnacle, the high point of the temple, where there was this straight drop of many, many meters down into the Kidron Valley. Why don't you throw yourself off the pinnacle during one of the great feasts, right? So there's hundreds of thousands of people there, and everyone will see you plunging to your death, and then God, your Father, if you really are the Son of God, he's going to intervene, and the angels will catch you a centimeter before you touch the ground. And everyone will go, 'Wow, he must be Messiah.'" Jesus' response was, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Don't try to force God to do a miracle. Don't try to test God. Don't try to push him into a corner. God can do a miracle anytime he pleases. Of course he can. But it does not please him when his people try to force him to do miracles. As if he were some kind of court magician. As if he were some kind of genie of the lamp. "What are your three wishes, sir?" Right? When you treat God that way, he's not pleased. I would suggest that there are a lot of professing Christians today in the charismatic health, wealth, and prosperity movement who have been taught not to avoid this sin, but to rush after it. Right? Biblical history shows that testing God, using God as if he were some kind of miracle vending machine, you pop in your $5,000 and boop, out comes a miracle. Trying to use God as your personal little court magician is a God-condemned sin to be avoided. Let's learn from history. Well, having seen worry, the sin of worry, the lust of the flesh being dominated by some strong physical desire, jealousy, self-styled worship, unbelief, "I won't do the hard obedience because I don't trust God," ancestral worship, using God as some kind of miracle vending machine, let's look at an eighth sin Eighth sin to be avoided. It is the sin of worldliness. I'll sum it up with that one word. The eighth sin to be avoided in Psalm 106 is the sin of worldliness. And here in his little historical survey, the author jumps from Exodus, from the Exodus account and all those events. He jumps ahead to the conquest and the days of the judges. Verse 34 of Psalm 106. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. So clearly we have moved to the conquest era now, haven't we? But instead they mingled with the nations and learned their practices. Well, what were those practices? They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices. They played the harlots in their deeds. Again, spiritual adultery. Idolatry and child sacrifice to the detestable demon gods like Chemosh and Molech, those are the specific sins mentioned. However, I would argue that those specific sins arise from one that is yet more basic, from one that is more underlying than they. Those sins, Molech, Chemosh, and all that, came from conforming their thinking to and adopting their practices to that of the unbelievers around them. And of course, we have a word for that, don't we? Worldliness. We will think like and we will act like the unbelievers around us. That's worldliness. Verse 35, as I suggested to you, points it out. They mingled with the nations. Of course, we have to live in the world. That's a given. But they learned their practices. That's the problem. They mingled with the nations and learned their practices. Now, we know some New Testament verses about this. For example, Romans 12:2. How about that? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can't think like the God-rejecting culture around you. It will lead downhill to disaster. Don't be conformed to this world. Ephesians 4:17. Paul wrote there, no longer walk as the Gentiles, and he's using it there for unbelievers, no longer walk as the unbelievers walk. Don't live like they live. Now, those authoritative divine instructions are not original to the New Testament. Why? Because the sin of worldliness is not only a modern sin, it's an ancient one as well. Paul, in fact, borrowed the whole concept from the Old Testament. Let me show you a couple of examples. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 18. In Leviticus chapter 18, this issue of worldliness is laid out for the Exodus generation very clearly. Leviticus 18:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, I am Yahweh your God. It's a pretty good lead in to any command. Verse 3, the command, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. That's basic principle for God's people. Look around, see how they live, and don't do it. You need to conform, in our case, to Christ. Look at Leviticus chapter 20. The same command is given again in a slightly different form. Leviticus 20, verse 23. Having laid out a whole host of very repulsive sins, Leviticus 20:23, moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I will drive out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Same basic command is given in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. Turn over there. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. This is not merely a modern issue. Deuteronomy 18:9, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. And the whole argument today, for example, well, because our world views homosexuality different today, therefore Christians in the church should be embracing, you know, homosexuality, not condemning it as sin and so on. I think God's spoken to that issue. Don't live like or think like the people around you. Don't adopt their customs. Don't adopt their morality. Don't adopt their worship. Don't adopt anything. Psalm 106 said that they specifically intermingled with the people. The word meant to exchange pledges. It could refer to business contracts. It especially referred to marriage. Marriage contracts, which of course was the very thing that got Israel into trouble in Canaanites, didn't it? They started to intermarry with unbelievers and all the worship and all that stuff came in and boom, right? They're done. Failing to purge the land as God had commanded, they lived cheek and jowl with their pagan neighbors and they ended up adopting their views of God, their practices of sexual immorality, their violence, child-killing worship, all of it. There's a very clear order of progression through this. What was initially detestable and repulsive, or at least should have been, detestable and repulsive to Israel, by means of constant exposure, by living among the Canaanites and all of their immorality and God-hating, violent worship and all that sort of thing, by living among them, by constant exposure to that, what was to be repulsive to them gradually became tolerable. Oh, well, we won't do it, but I guess if someone else does, we should, you know, I mean, everybody has to do his own thing, right? What is repulsive becomes tolerable. And then what is tolerable becomes acceptable, and then what is acceptable becomes normal. And you can fill in all the blanks there, can't you, with how that argument's being used in regard to homosexuality today. To broaden out the application, we hardly need a sermon to expose this. We live in this tension every day. The ancient sin is a modern one. We live in a world that is rapidly turning coal black, morally speaking. And therefore, as Christians, our great danger is to think that the slightest shade of gray is actually snowflake white. You see, when you look at coal black morality all day long, then gray seems pretty pure. We assume that if we're just a click or two better than the world, morally speaking, that somehow we're perfectly on track. What happens, though, is as the world descends, we've hooked ourselves onto them like a trailer behind them. As they descend, we go down with them. Always a level above them, always a click above, but we follow them into the morass, into the swamp, into the sewer of immorality. In the words of Psalm 106, you can turn back there now, we have learned their practices. We're like babies fed daily from the bottle of Hollywood, television, and the pronouncements of the media. Fed on those things on a daily basis, our undiscerning consumption of worldly values, judgments, language, and so on, morally speaking, we have mingled with the nations and it's had its effect, hasn't it? To see the effect for Israel, turn back to Psalm 106. Verse 35, they intermingled with the nations. Well, we have to live in the world. We don't have to do their practices, and that's the problem. Verse 40, therefore, here's the consequences. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them, like the Philistines and all that. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their enemies' power. Many times God would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel and so sank down in their iniquity. And that's just a 4-verse summary of the book of Judges, isn't it? Right? Israel adopts the worship and the ways of the Canaanites. God uses some foreign power or other to oppress them. God delivers through one judge or another, but they rebel again. And then they sink deeper and deeper and deeper into their imitation of the surrounding culture. That's an eighth sin to avoid. The sin of gradually conforming your views of what is right and wrong, what is acceptable and repulsive. Gradually conforming your views and practices to that of the world around you. Now, having seen the eight sins to avoid, we need to, in the closing minute or two, turn our attention to the God to embrace. Sin always offers a myriad of paths to rebel. The one solution is always one God. Solution is always God. Notice how the psalmist turns at the end of this psalm the attention of his readers from the sins to avoid to the God that they are to embrace. Verse 44. Nevertheless, in spite of all of their sin and all of their rebellion, looking back on the nation's history, God looked on their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and he relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. They sinned. The one solution is the God of compassion, forgiveness, and grace. Well, I'd suggest to you that, like Israel, we haven't always avoided these sins, even just these eight. We should have, as believers in Jesus Christ, but we haven't. We have worried. We have given ourselves over to the domination of some or other physical pleasure. We've been jealous. We've at times refused the path of hard obedience. We've slumped into worldliness, and so on. What is the solution? The solution is unfailing love. The compassion and the forgiveness of a gracious God. The compassion and forgiveness of God gloriously displayed and graciously distributed to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The solution to sin is always forgiveness. In Nehemiah 9, the chapter I mentioned last week, the Levites, sadly reflecting on their nation's sin and history, said this: they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds. But you, contrast, but you are a God of forgiveness, and you did not forsake them. No matter how many sins are on the list, be it 8 or 800, right? The solution is always one forgiving God to embrace. It's true in the Old Testament, doubly true for us as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. Now, in this Old Testament context, the saving compassion of God was going to be acted out or expressed in a very specific way. The people here are in some captivity or another. It might have been from the time of Judges, where many people were taken out of Israel by the Philistines and others as slaves. It could be the Babylonian exile. We don't know. There's no clue as to when this psalm was written. And so whatever captivity it was, God would intervene in his compassion. Verse 46 said God would make them objects of compassion. Here's its expression, verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and to glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let the people say, this is true. Praise the Lord. The psalm ends then really where it began. Not with sin, but with one God to embrace. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let the people say, this is true. Verse 1. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. For his loving kindness, his enduring, unfailing, forgiving love, it is everlasting. Psalm 106 is all about eight sins to avoid and one God who is the solution to all of them. One God to embrace. And whether these sins are your sins or not, I suspect some of them probably are. The forgiving God and his unfailing love in Jesus Christ is always the solution, isn't it? We would want to add one more step to that, though. As believers in Jesus Christ, we would prefer to draw on God's forgiveness as infrequently as possible. I mean, it's there whenever we need it, but we would rather not need it as much as we do. We don't want to just sin randomly and consistently and just say, oh, God will forgive. No, we want to live in righteousness and holiness. We want to live in Christ's likeness. And therefore, I would add for us as believers this week, though we are assured of the forgiveness of God in Christ, we want to conclude where we did last week as well. Having been graciously forgiven by God's grace, We want to live in verse 3 of this psalm. Do you remember it? Verse 3, how blessed are those who keep justice, keep judgment, do what God says, who practice righteousness at all times. Well, the way to live in righteousness at all times is, well, first, to hold on to the unfailing, forgiving love of God and Jesus Christ. And along the way, I would suggest, well, maybe you want to learn from history, too. Maybe as a believer, you want to learn from history. There are a multitude here, 8 sins to avoid, and one glorious, loving God to embrace. That's the great lesson of this psalm. Let's pray. Lord, sin is multitude. There are so many paths to rebel against you. They are ancient paths, well-worn, and our feet follow, unfortunately, in the footsteps of many, many people who have sinfully rebelled against you. All of us as Adam's people have gone astray. Lord, there's one solution. That is your Son, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins. And more than that, an embracing of you and your commands. We pray, Lord, that as a church, we would look back at the history of Israel, that we would, as we read the Old Testament, we would look at the sins that are done there, and that we would look at your holiness. We would turn from those sins ourselves, and that we would embrace you, one God to embrace. Keep us from these 8 sins, if nothing else and everything else. Keep us at least from these 8 sins this week, we pray, Lord. We pray that we might walk in the love for you, the serving of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.